From a reading of the four gospel records, it is evident that almost from the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus was destined to die on the cross. What we may not realize is that there are numerous prophetic indications of just this sort of event. These prophetic indications, well known to you and me, and well known even to the people of Jesus' own day, were at that time not fully understood. We recognize that, yes, from the beginning of his earthly ministry, at least from that point, he is destined for the cross. We recognize further that even before he came in human form, he was destined for crucifixion. Now, references to his death were variously accepted or rejected, misunderstood. For example, the disciples of Jesus refused to accept and adamantly refused that such a thing as his being slain, his being killed, could occur. On the other hand, people of that day, his contemporaries, not disciples necessarily, had this confused idea of the Messiah because they believed that the law said, Christ abideth forever, John 12, verse 34. So this morning, as I continue to preach concerning the cross of Christ, our thoughts are going to be involving on the way to the cross. And I want to begin with some of these prophetic notices I mentioned earlier. But keep in mind that the people of his day just did not understand the idea of a crucified Messiah. Their thoughts were that Christ would abide forever, that he would establish an earthly kingdom over which he would reign for eternity. They just did not comprehend that the Christ, the anointed of God, could be crucified. We begin in Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 15 with what, as I have mentioned to you before, many consider to be the earliest prophetic intimation of the ultimate death of Christ. Here, our Father, God, is speaking to Satan after the transgression of Adam and Eve. And he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head." Her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Years ago, in the Cottage Meeting series of film strips, which are familiar to a great many of us, it was mentioned in reference to this passage that Satan would bruise the heel of the coming Messiah, but it was not a mortal wound. On the other hand, the Messiah, the woman's seed, would crush the head of the serpent or Satan, a mortal wound. That is indeed exactly what occurred. Though Satan was responsible for taking Jesus to the cross because of our sin, it was not a mortal wound. Oh, from a physical point of view, it was a mortal wound, but what Jesus did on the third day after his death was rise from the dead. It was not a mortal wound, you see. But Satan was cast down and was captivated by the death of Jesus Christ. But we go further in our look at prophecy to the book of Isaiah, and there in the very famous chapter concerning the death of Christ, chapter 53, we read that verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the small spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Interestingly, reference to this very passage is made in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, at verse 37. In Jesus' own words, reference to this prophecy concerning his being numbered with the transgressors, suggesting, of course, his dying with two criminals, one on either side, perhaps, but in the middle, the cross of the very Son of God. In Daniel's prophecy, in chapter 9, at verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and so on. But notice the words, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. In Mark's Gospel of chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus makes reference to the fact that he, the Messiah, would be cut off, that he would be cast out. Prophetic fulfillment of events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. In the book of Psalms, there are numerous of these marvelous prophecies. In chapter 22 of this chapter, for example, beginning at verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They pierce my hands and my feet. What was it in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel that Jesus said to Thomas concerning his hands and his feet? Thomas, whom we refer to as the doubting Thomas. I will not believe unless I see his hands and his feet. And Jesus appears and says, Thomas, here they are, my hands and my feet. Prophecy of this over here in the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalms. And then they part my vesture among them, my garments among them. In John chapter 19, we read of this event. But we also read of it in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35. The casting of lots upon his garments or his raiment. All of these and so many more are prophecies concerning the event that staggered history from the standpoint of human history. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In chapter 34 of the book of Psalms, at verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. If you go to chapter 19 of John's Gospel at verse 36, you notice there that the soldiers came to break the legs of the crucified three. They came to do this because they wanted to hasten the death of these men who were crucified on Friday before the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. But when they came to Jesus, they discovered he was dead already. And they did not, as was customary, break the bones of Jesus, for he was already dead. But prophetically speaking, here in the book of Psalms, hundreds of years before the event, indication is given to us that this very thing, at his death, would occur. His bones would not be broken. At chapter 40, of the book of Psalms, beginning at verse 6 and reading 7 and 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is with my heart. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, which begins by informing us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You come to verse 7 and read through verse 10, and you are reading exactly this prophecy, quotation of this prophecy from the 40th chapter of the book of Psalms. What I'm trying to do is help you to understand that over here, hundreds of years before the event, specific things are said concerning the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and then to these things, references made either by Christ or New Testament writers to confirm that he is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Then in chapter 41 of the book of Psalms, I would suppose one of the saddest of the prophetic references. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Of whom does the prophecy speak? Well, you and I know in that respect, it speaks of Judas, the betrayer. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus refers to this very prophecy from the book of Psalms to identify that one of his disciples will indeed be the betrayer who will deliver him to be crucified. Then in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, in this marvelous, what we often call one of the minor prophets, chapter 12 and at verse 10, here is what we read. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. If you notice in the 19th chapter of the book of John at verse 37, this very prophecy is referenced. One who was pierced. Jesus, who has a Roman spear thrust into his side, apparently rupturing the sac around his heart, and there flows out of his wound blood and water. All of this to say that the way to the cross is sprinkled with prophetic intimation. From our point of view, historically speaking, in retrospect, these things seem so clear, so obvious. And they were, it is true, known to be messianic prophecies. Yet, the people had in their minds this idea that the Christ abideth forever. The idea that Christ, the Messiah, would be crucified simply did not compute to them. But from the very beginning, Jesus is on the way to the cross. Would you open your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter, and verse 23? In this memorable sermon on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Peter and others speak concerning the events in Jerusalem on that fateful day. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he had taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. As we look at this historically, you and I are not surprised. We know about the prophecies. And we know that what happened in Jerusalem on that Friday was the fulfillment of prophecy. But the people to whom the Apostle Peter was speaking and preaching perhaps did not have the same historical overview you and I are privileged to have. And it staggers them to realize we have crucified the Messiah. So the sermon continues, and when the Apostle Peter declares, this person whom you crucified, God has declared to be both Christ and King, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Messiah. And in response to that, they're told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And then in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we read of this man whom we often call the Ethiopian eunuch, beginning at verse 32, as Philip the preacher is joined to this man's chariot and is going to be speaking to him. The place of the scripture, by the way, the Ethiopian man was reading from the Bible. He was reading the book of Isaiah. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. All this from Isaiah chapter 53, of course. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture to preach unto him, Jesus. You see, all of these prophecies of whom I have spoken, all of these prophetic indications of which I have noted, bring us to Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. But with these prophetic notices, then there was something that John the Baptist said. I mentioned it to you 2 weeks ago in the sermon study on that day. But I'd like to ask you again this morning to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and there read with me verse 29 and verse 36. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. The next day, John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. I would think that if we had no other information, what John says here might be somewhat obscure to our Western modern minds. But to the people of that day, mention of a lamb and sin together would speak of sacrifice. So what I am saying to you is that here we have Jesus at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, and the indications are that he is going to die as a sacrifice. Over in the book of Genesis, again, in chapter 22, we have this incredible incident involving Abraham and his son Isaac. And the word from God, you take your son, your only son. That's always been very important to me. You see, God had promised that through the son, the legal son of Abraham, he would make of him a great nation, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So now God says, you take your son, your only son, the place I'm going to show you, and you offer him there as a burnt offering. So verses 7 to 8. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father? And he said, My son? And he said, behold the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And we remember that they came to the place and an altar was built and Isaac was tied, laid upon the wood for the fire. And just as his father was beginning to raise the knife to take his life, the knife is stayed. And we read verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And I've read this so many times, and I've wondered, are these words, God will provide himself a lamb, prophetic? And I'm not certain, frankly, that they were intended in that way. And yet, I do know that what God did for Abraham in providing him a lamb in the stead of his son, he has done for all humanity in providing a lamb instead of you and me. And the lamb he provided was Jesus Christ. A lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, destined to be a sacrifice, an offering. On the way to the cross, there were 3.5 years of ministry. 3.5 years of teaching concerning the kingdom of God. I think of the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew and the numerous kingdom prophecy or parables, as they are called. The kingdom of heaven is like. And I think of the treasure that's hid in the field. Or some of the other wonderful prophetic and parabolic indications of the nature of the kingdom. On the way to the cross, there were 3.5 years of touching the lives of other people. I think of Peter's wife's mother who was ill of a fever, and he touched her. I think of the widow of Nain, whose son is being carried out to a burial place. Jesus sees the situation, recognizes the hopelessness of her situation, touches the funeral buyer, and the son is given life. Over and again, what we see of Jesus during these 3.5 years is he's touching the lives of other people. 3.5 years of challenging the evolved and contemporary religion of his nation. And I use the word evolved because I want you to understand that the religion he was challenging was not what was originally intended. It was not the pure law of Moses. It was something far from what God had intended through Moses. 3.5 years of ministry, during which time the enemies of Jesus are growing more restless, more bitter, more angry, determining within themselves, we've got to put an end to this person. He is a threat to our way of life. But it was also 3.5 years sprinkled with his own intimations that he was going to die. I'd like to invite you to read some of them with me. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, for example, at verses 20 and 21, then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. But I'd like to go one verse further, because what I want you to notice is the attitude the disciples of Jesus had. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." That was the adamant view of his own disciples. Over again, he would tell them, "I'm going to die on the cross," or "I'm going to die at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. I'm going to be killed, but I'll be raised again the third day." But they refused to see this. They refused to accept this. Then I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John, to chapter 2. And I'd like to read there beginning at verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." But you see, words so prophetic, and words, by the way, which would be remembered toward the end of his life as an accusation against him. "We have found this fellow talking about tearing down the temple and raising again in 3 days." That was about the worst they could find by which to accuse Jesus before the authorities of that day. But you see, Jesus was not speaking of that building, that earthly building. He's talking about his body. In chapter 3 of John's Gospel, and the chapter 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Even so must the Son of Man," the Messiah, Jesus, "be lifted up." Words so easy for you and me to understand in retrospect, and yet words which were not wanted at that time. We don't want to hear this kind of thing. And then in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, one of the most graphic of the passages concerning his crucifixion, prophetically speaking, at beginning of verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying the death he should die. And the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? You see, Jesus spoke in a way those people could understand on this occasion, referring to his death by crucifixion. Then in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 19 and 20, "And he took bread, gave thanks and brake it, gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." But the next verse brings home to us the fact that he's referring to his death. "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Yes, Jesus was always on the way to the cross. Also in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, and in verse 51, "It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." I want you to notice in that passage the words, "when the time was come." Folks, what we need to understand is that God had a timeline. He had a schedule to keep. We do not understand the timeline or the schedule, but what we can understand is that there was a time when it was the right time for Jesus to die on the cross. The book of Galatians refers to the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son, but this passage talks about a different time. It talks about the time for His being crucified. Oh yes, from the beginning, and even from before the beginning of time, Jesus was destined to keep this appointment. On the way to the cross, folks, Jesus was always on the way to the cross. I'm not sure, well, I am sure, how I could live and work usefully with the knowledge of something like the crucifixion looming over my life. I'll tell you, folks, I'd be a basket case. But Jesus knew that this event would be beneficial to all humankind. He knew that it was necessary for Him to die as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, even as that ram did back there in Genesis 22, in place of Isaac. And He knew, while He did not look forward to the horror of the cross, that He would be raised the third day. And the way of the cross would lead Him home. For just a few short weeks later, Jesus ascends to the Father from whom He had come. The way of the cross leads home. But the knowledge of all this does not take away the horror of the cross. It just made it worthwhile. For you and me, the way of the cross still leads home. There's no way to the Father, my friends, but by way of the cross, by way of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no way home but through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bloodshed Calvary. In the marvelous wisdom of God, a plan was devised by which you and I can know that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this marvelous plan of God involves death, burial, and resurrection. And we think of the gospel records. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about these three facts of the gospel: death, burial, resurrection. But in baptism, death, burial, and resurrection become ours personally. For we enter into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when we, dead in sins, are buried in the waters of baptism, and through faith in the operation of God, give a new life again, and raised to walk in newness of life. All of this you'll find recorded in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 5. The way of the cross still leads home. It's one thing for us to think about on the way to the cross as a historic event, but something else for us to see this very personally. And while in the thoughts of our sermon study this morning, it perhaps seems, well, this is just kind of a lesson, and really it is. And yet if you see it only as a lesson, you have missed the point of the cross. For these thoughts
apply you and me.
We have been offered the opportunity of cleansing, of forgiveness, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary, an atonement for our sins. He died in your place. But see, you have got to respond to that. You've got to accept the offer that is made of cleansing, of forgiveness, by making His sacrifice yours, which you do when you are baptized into Christ. In this assembly this morning, there are perhaps those who've never been baptized into Christ. And I want to urge this morning for you, the way of the cross leads home. Think about what you need to do this morning. Think about your relationship to the Lord. Think about where you are in your life, and yield yourself in obedience to baptism. If you need to be baptized into Christ, step into the aisles. We sing this next song. Come to the front. Let us know that's your need. If you're in this assembly and there is any way in which we can give you assistance, we invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing.